Jesus. Perfect for the church we're studying tonight, Revelation chapter 2. In your Bibles, Revelation chapter 2, we'll read a few verses together and then pray as we continue this series. And a wonderful crowd tonight, and I can think of several other families that could be here, but thank God for you being here. It's an encouragement to me. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." Father, thank you now for this opportunity, this privilege. Thank you for speaking to my heart. As we've studied, Lord, these texts and these letters and how I've been so encouraged and convicted in my own heart and challenged, certainly. Now I pray, dear God, that all of us as your people will open our minds and hearts to what you have for us. May we hear what the Spirit has to say to this local New Testament church. May we not only hear it, but be doers of the word as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, for those of you who have been with us from the very beginning of this series, and I think most of you have, you will recall that the first church addressed in the seven letters from Christ was the church at Ephesus, a church that could be labeled the careless church. They had left their first love. The second church that we studied was the church at Smyrna, great church, which could be labeled the crowned church. I will give thee a crown of life. And then here we have the third church, the church we're studying tonight, which was the church at Pergamos, which, as you will see, could be labeled the compromising church. And as you will also see, it was a church that illustrates what can happen whenever any group of believers begin to downplay the importance of ecclesiastical separation. Now let me say this. As is true in all of the letters to the seven churches, it is always very important to understand the circumstances, the situation, the location of each individual church if the context of what Jesus is saying is going to be fully understood. It's sort of like this. It would be like the difference between writing a letter to a church in China and writing a letter to a church, say, in Dallas, Texas, or Louisville, Kentucky. Obviously, the letters would differ because their situations would differ. And that is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus begins each letter with a different attribute about himself. In this case, he says, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, question. If you're wondering tonight what that means, then all you have to do is go back to the original description of Christ given in Revelation chapter 1. Turn back a page. Let's look at it. What does he mean, he who has the sharp sword with two edges? It tells you. Verse 16. "And he had in his right hand seven stars." That's the beginning that he used with the church at Ephesus. Remember? "These things saith he who hath in his right hand the seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." Question. Jesus said to the church at Pergamos, "These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." What is that sword according to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 16? What is it? The word of God, right? It came out of his mouth. Ephesians 6:17 says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." All right, so this. The Lord Jesus specifically refers to the word of God, the two-edged sword, when he addressed the local church at Pergamos. And the reason for that, and there is a reason for that, is found in what the church at Pergamos was doing and where the church at Pergamos was located. Now watch this very carefully. Back in chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." Now note this. Several times we have mentioned this truth that Jesus knows, right? I know thy works, I know thy labors, I know thy trials. He knows your sufferings, he knows your poverty, he knows it all. Now we come to a text in a church where the Lord Jesus says, I know your circumstances, I know your environment. He says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. In other words, the Lord Jesus was aware of the special difficulty which faced these believers at Pergamos. Difficulties because this city was where Satan's seat was. The last line of the verse says, where Satan dwelleth. Now you say, Pastor, what do you think that means? What do you think that means, where Satan's seat is? What do you think it means where it says that you live and your church is where Satan dwelleth? What do you suppose is the secret, mysterious message that Christ is sending? Well, I think the message is this. Satan's seat was in Pergamos. Say, Pastor, that's brilliant! I know. I didn't go to seminary for nothing. Seriously, folks, Satan, notice this, is not omnipresent like a lot of Christians seem to think that he is. Satan's everywhere. Satan can only be in one place at one time. And he is a prince. The Bible says he's a ruler of the darkness. Therefore, he has a throne or a seat. And somewhere in this world, at this very time, he is sitting upon that throne. And he's ruling his kingdom from that place. I don't know where it's at today. You don't know where it's at today. But the Lord Jesus knows where it's at today. And according to what Jesus said, in the first century, Satan's seat was in the city of Pergamos. Now, that's interesting to me. Because I would have thought it would have been Rome, perhaps Athens, or Jerusalem, or Babylon. People have asked me before. Some of you in this room have asked me. Some of you have been asked this question. Where do you think Satan's seat is today? You ever thought about that? You ever asked that? You ever asked me? Some of you have asked me, where do you think Satan's throne is right now? What city? You know, we would think that it's New York, or San Francisco, or London, or Moscow. But you know, it's probably a place, wherever it is, just like Pergamos. What kind of a place was the city of Pergamos? Now hear me carefully. At the time of this writing, the city of Pergamos was very, very famous for three things. The greatest of which was the world's largest library. In fact, it was actually the largest library / university in all of the world. At that time, 200,000 volumes. Now remember, this is 2,000 years ago, before all the volumes we had today. That was an enormous, enormous library. Some of you are familiar with the story of Mark Antony, who gave to his babe, Cleopatra, a library. Remember that? A library that she lugged back off to Alexandria, which made Alexandria, historically speaking, the greatest, they had the greatest library in all of history. Well, the library at Pergamos was the one that Mark Antony gave away. And it was one of the reasons why people came from everywhere to live, to visit, to vacation in Pergamos. Because they wanted to read, they wanted to study and meditate and learn and so on from all of these pagan books. In fact, the word Pergamos means parchment, and it was called the city of parchment because it was known above all else for its writings and for its books. Now, wait a minute. What was Jesus' introduction to the believers who were there? These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. In other words, he starts out his letter by exalting the book. The only book that matters, the Word of God. Think about this. 200,000 volumes, people all over the Roman Empire would travel hundreds of even thousands of miles to go to Pergamos to study these 200,000 books, and yet today, there's not a single one of them that's relevant. You realize that? The entire library is outdated. But this book stands. Because this is the Word of God. Pergamos, number one, was known for its books and its great library. Secondly, the city of Pergamos was known throughout the entire Roman Empire for its healing center. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever heard of the word spa? Well, Pergamos made it famous because it had what was known as a healing spa. It was a healing mecca. In fact, the truth is, it was really a great temple. And for hundreds of years, it was considered to be the greatest hospital in all of the world. Caesar Augustus, you know his name, he's in the Bible. Caesar Augustus loved to go there because he was an alcoholic. He thought it was a sickness. But every year he would go there, and they would dry him out for a few weeks so he could get sober and pass some decrees and so on. And even though there was some real medicine being practiced there, no doubt, most of it was satanic ritual. In fact, at the entrance to this health spa, there was a giant obelisk on the top of a great marble pillar. Some of that still remains today. And on that obelisk, there was the god Asclepius. You've heard of him, perhaps, the god of healing. Has anybody ever seen an engraving of the god of healing? Oh, yes, you have. Have you ever noticed the staff with a serpent entwined on it? Did you ever wonder where the American Medical Association got its symbol of the snake and the staff? That's where it came from. And here at Pergamus, here at the Club Med of Rome, all the people would come. And they would use snakes in all of their healing rituals. Sometimes they would have these hot baths, and hundreds of serpents would be thrown in and crawl across your body. Sort of a first century shock treatment, you know? But that's what they did. So Pergamus was a place where people often went in order to heal their bodies. And there's a lot of psychology involved. There's a lot of ritual. Sensuality was involved in this so-called healing center. And again, it's one of the reasons why Pergamus was so popular for 700 years. By the way, it reminds us, and it ought to remind you of this. If you ever turn on Christian television or hear something, Satan's always been involved in the healing racket. Did you know that? Always. It is nothing new for Satan to use healing to deceive people. So, they had a university library of renown, and they had a health spa of renown. Thirdly, Pergamus was known for its great temple to Caesar, and that made it, by the way, an official royal city, a title that carried all kinds of political clout, including, of course, the ironed hand and the heavy sword of Rome. It was very strong in the city of Pergamus. So there you have it. That's the background. Whoever started the church at Pergamus started it where Satan's seat was. Where a university library / health spa political temple all resided. Sounds like the perfect place for an American yuppie, doesn't it? Go to the health spa, go to the library, go to the university, and you know, talk politics. Perfect place. But it is not the perfect place, humanly speaking, are you listening? For a fundamental Bible-believing church. Who wants to get a letter, folks, from the Lord Jesus Christ that informs you that you and your family just settled down where Satan lives? That's what they were told. I mean, talk about there goes the neighborhood. And yet, beloved, notice that the Lord Jesus doesn't encourage these believers to move. He doesn't tell them to pack their bags and go to a more Bible-friendly city. In fact, what he does do is to commend them for staying put and holding fast. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. I know how tough you have it. He's going to tell them something they didn't even know, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. I personally believe that he was slain wherever his throne actually was, perhaps in the temple. Let me say this. Historically speaking, we don't know who this man Antipas was. There's nothing in history about him other than in the Bible. We only know that he was executed in Pergamus for not denying Christ and not denying the faith. And you know what Jesus called him? I love this. It's precious. My faithful martyr. The church at Pergamus, as difficult as it was commended by Christ, and I hope that we would be, for refusing to deny Christ even in the face of death. However, there was a flaw at Pergamus that could ultimately lead to the judgment of God. Now read this and don't miss this, verse 14. Jesus says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now let me say this. One of the most oft-referred to characters in the Old Testament, and this is very significant, some of you who love the Bible and study the Bible, one of the most oft-referred to characters in the New Testament from the Old Testament was this man, a prophet of God named Balaam. He was a prophet who sold out his gifts in order to make some money from Balak. Essentially, he was a true prophet who became a money-grubbing preacher. And what we read in the New Testament are basically three references to Balaam. Jude 11 says, and it speaks of the error of Balaam, remember? And then 2 Peter 2:15 speaks of the way of Balaam. And then our text in Revelation 2:14 talks about the doctrine of Balaam. All three of these are different, and if I had time, I'd go into them. But in this case, the doctrine of Balaam, and this is what they were holding to in this local church, and what a lot of local churches today are holding to. The doctrine of Balaam was this teaching. You remember that Balaam taught Balak that he should, if he wanted to conquer Israel, he should seek to compromise, not try to overtake them, but compromise with them, begin to intermarry the Moabite women with the Jewish men. And they did. And when they did, it introduced into Israel both idolatry and fornication. It was a disaster that was brought about because God's people were willing to compromise with the lost. They allowed unsaved people inside the nation. That is exactly what some of the people in the church at Pergamos were holding to. They were holding to that same doctrine, compromising with idolatry and idolaters. Here's what they probably said. They probably said, what's so bad about taking a pinch of incense and putting it on the altar of Caesar? It's the law. I mean, shouldn't we obey the law? It's the law. And you know that Antipas, he left his family alone. He was murdered just because he wouldn't, you know, if he'd have just given in a little bit. He was so outspoken and stubborn. And you know, some folks in their church just did not want the stigma and the persecution that comes from absolute loyalty to Christ. And others, according to verse 15, held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Remember those guys? The Ephesians were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But here at Pergamos, there were those in the church who held that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was good. A doctrine that most likely denies the priesthood of the believer. It conquers the laity. So, now listen carefully. There you have the commendation. Here's what's good about your church. And then there you have the condemnation. But now I want you to notice his counsel. I like this. Verse 16. Repent. Well, that's good, isn't it? To preacher, that's it? Jesus said, listen to me, I want to give you some protracted, long-term, in-depth, deep-seated, $90 an hour psychoanalysis. Repent. Say, pastor, that's it? That's the message? That's the counsel? That's all the counsel he gave? Yes, it was. He followed that counsel with some words of encouragement and some words of warning. But what he counseled these believers to do about their situation and their problems was to repent. Did you know this? Did you know that 99.9% of the time, that's all Christians in trouble need to do is just repent? I wish believers would get that in their hearts. A lady called me a few months ago. This is a story that I could repeat 50 times in a year, inside and outside the church. Lady called me a few times ago. She introduced herself. She told me what church she was from. And then she asked me if she and her husband could begin a weekly period of in-depth counseling. It's almost exactly how she put it. And I said, well, let me ask you some questions. What is the nature of your problem? She said, oh, pastor, it is so complicated. She said, pastor, it's going to take me literally weeks to get it all out. It's just going to take, it's all inside of me and it's all intertwined and it's all just, it's a mess. And it's just going to take me weeks and weeks and weeks to get it all out. I said, well, just give me the first 5 minutes worth. I mean, I had no idea what their problem was. I wanted to know what their problem was. She said, well, to begin with, we're Christians. We haven't been to church in a year, and secondly, we both started to go out and drink, and boom, I stopped right there. I said, hold it, stop, wait a minute. Now, I have no idea what her soap opera life was going to be from that point on. It was going to be bad. But I said, are you and your husband going to church this Sunday? Well, she said, we can. I said, okay, since you can, go to your church When the invitation's given, if there is an invitation there, walk the aisle, get on your knees, repent to God, tell your pastor, rededicate your life with your husband. She hung up the phone, called me back, and the next week, she said, "Pastor, it's me again. I was wondering when we could begin our counseling and our therapy." I'm not big on the word therapy. I said, "Let me ask you a question. Did you and your family go to church last Sunday?" She said, No. We went to my parents' home for the weekend, this and that, and the other came up. I said, "Are you going to go to church tomorrow night?" She said, No. Wednesday nights are very, very busy. My husband works late." I said, "Are you going to go to church this Sunday?" She picked up the phone, and she said, "Pastor, you don't want to counsel us, do you?" And I said, "Ma'am, I am counseling you. You just don't want the counsel." You see, folks, when I was a young preacher, I probably would have counseled for months with that Christian couple. Louise can tell you that I would have. I would have spent hours and hours and hours listening and listening and listening and giving and giving and giving and sharing and sharing and oh, just pouring it all out. But you know what I've learned? It doesn't work. It doesn't work. If Christians don't repent, there's nothing else to say. If you don't listen to what the preacher has to say from the pulpit, you won't listen to what I've got to say in the office. Now, if they had decided to repent, confess their sins to God, which is the real problem, everybody I counsel, I always tell them, every problem is ultimately a spiritual problem. Then I think I could have helped them in some other practical areas. But folks, you've got to deal with a spiritual root. You know what Jesus said to this church? He said, "Repent." That's all he said, "Repent. Repent." He said, "Now sit down. Tell me about your problems." See, he already knows your problems. The song we sang tonight, tell it to Jesus. Repent. For the most part, Christians who drink and divorce or steal or cheat or gossip or hate or covet, all they need to do is repent. "Pastor, what should I do? I've got this problem drinking or smoking, or I got this problem with pornography." Quit it! That's what you ought to do. Just quit. Get your heart right with God and just quit. That's what Jesus says. Which brings us then to the close of this study, and the very unique words of encouragement that Jesus gives. You won't see these in any of the other letters. Verse 16, repent. Now he warns them, "Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That's the word of God. Now, you notice in every letter he starts to speak to the individuals within the church. So you can be in a pretty bad church and still get your own heart right with God. So he always speaks to the individuals inside each and every church. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." You say, "Pastor, what is this white stone? What is this white stone with a new name written that no man knows, saving he that receiveth it?" What is that? To be perfectly honest with you, I don't know. And I've read every commentary in the world, and I've read and studied every book in the world about it, and I've got to tell you, nobody really knows. Nobody knows exactly what this white stone means. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Historically, there are several possibilities, and I was going to share them with you, but I thought, well, why do that? Because you could just pick and choose which one it might be historically. The reference to manna and the stone in the same sentence may have some connection to the stones in the Old Testament priests. Remember, they had the names of the tribes of Israel engraved on those stones. Whatever the case, the promise of what it means is without question. The Lord Jesus is simply affirming that each and every individual in that church at Pergamos was addressed and known and beloved by Christ. In other words, Jesus knows you tonight. And to each and every one of you in this room, to each and every overcomer, we've already defined what an overcomer is. Christ gives a personal, intimate name that is known only to the one who receives it. Isn't that precious? You know, Monday night, Louise and I were at Sam's Wholesale. And I was looking at some shirts for a birthday present for Rick's cousin. And about, I was just kind of going through the rack and looking at him and looking at him. About that time, Louise came around the corner in the cart with Benjamin. And I pulled this one off and I said, "Hey babe, what do you think about this shirt?" She didn't grab it. She didn't take it. And the reason she didn't take it is that it wasn't Louise. It was some other woman with a cart.
Did you ever call a complete stranger babe? Man, I was red. She just smiled, and I just died inside. You know, you save personal intimate names for people you really know. She didn't know me. And very quickly, she went away from me. But you know what? The Lord Jesus Christ knows you and I so well that he has his own name for us. And only you will recognize that name when you hear it. This is not the only place in the Bible that this is taught. Hold fast the name of Christ. Don't deny the faith. Reject the doctrine of Balaam, of compromise. We must not compromise, beloved. And hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, as we continue to study these, our brothers and sisters in Christ who are tempted, tried, persecuted, some even martyred for the faith, some compromising, some being deceived. As we continue to study them, may we see our own lives and our own church in their faces and in their hearts, because we know, Lord, that you have written these things to us. Help us to hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Help us not to hold to the doctrine of Balaam, compromise with the world. But help us to hold fast to your name. Do not deny the faith in the face of persecution and antipathy from the world. Thank you, Lord, that you know us. You know where we are in our situation and our circumstances, and that you counsel us always to repent when we would stray from you. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.